the 16 and 17 before us this evening, and I think, as I said to Simon the other day, I think last time I spoke it was about two verses a minute. This week I think it's down to just under 3.5 verses a minute, so got a little bit more time this evening, but still not very much. But we trust that the Lord will help us to consider his word. Perhaps to start with, we'll read the first 7 verses of Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. But what we want to do this evening is look at these two chapters under 7 headings. The first 7 verses that we've just read, we have the contention of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And we see there the challenge that these raise with 250 of the princes. From verses 8 to 15 of chapter 16, we have Moses pleading with these men. He pleads first of all with Korah, and then he'll plead with Dathan and Abiram. In verses 16 to 27, we see how the Lord intervenes, and the glory of the Lord is seen as the men come with their censers. And we'll think about something of that and what that meant for the people. From verses 28 to 40, we have the judgment of the Lord as it falls, as the ground opens up. From verses 41 to 45, we have the people murmuring the next day. They've forgotten what had happened on the one day, and their attitude changes completely the next day. And in verses 46 to 50, it is only the intervention of Aaron at the instruction of Moses that spares the people from the even greater slaughter. 14,700 die, but it would have been so much greater but for the intervention, and we'll think a little of what that would teach. And then in chapter 17, we'll think of the 12 rods that were laid up before the Lord, and the way in which the Lord vindicated Aaron. And we'll think a little of the significance of the events there, and what happened as the Lord caused Aaron's rod to blossom, to bud, and to bring forth almonds. So looking then first of all at the first 7 verses and the rebellion, and we find, interestingly, when we read verse 1, we have 4 men named, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. But there's no mention of On at any stage later in the chapter. Now, in one sense, perhaps his name is the most significant, because there will only be one other reference to the name On that I could find in the scripture. Three times over in Genesis, we find that Joseph married Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And On would appear to be a city of Egypt. Whether it was also one of the gods of Egypt, but whatever it may be, the name On here in verse 1 of chapter 16 would have a clear indication to us of a link back to Egypt. Here is someone who is directly linked with Egypt. Yes, he may be a son of Reuben, but in his heart, his name would suggest he is linked back to Egypt. And we find these four men, and with them 250 princes of the assembly, rise up against Moses and Aaron. Now, in Moses and Aaron, I would suggest we have a picture of our Lord Jesus, and particularly perhaps a picture of the greatness of the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus. Moses is the one who led the people out of Egypt and across the wilderness. Aaron is the high priest. And as such, Moses would picture our Lord in his work of salvation, delivering us from sin, delivering us from the bondage of sin and the world. Aaron, as the high priest, would be the one who intercedes. And we'll perhaps think later of the link with Hebrews chapter 7, of our Lord Jesus as our great high priest. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so we have the two men who were called of God to lead the people, to act as the saviours of the nation, and they rise up against them. They picture our Lord Jesus, and it would remind us, perhaps, as far as we're concerned, of the importance and the fact that everything centres around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The picture of 250 princes, and we're told that they were famous in the congregation, men of renown. These weren't just ordinary men. These were well-known men. These were men who were marked out as far as the congregation, as far as the nation was concerned. But they weren't called to lead the people. And they would remind us, in the words of Moses at the end of the verses we read, at the end of verse 7, he says, "Ye take too much upon you, you sons of Levi." They would remind us of people who take too much upon themselves. Now, that could be in many ways. It would be very easy, and certainly in my experience, it's certainly been true, that there would be companies that have been upset and harmed because of men who take a position as elders of the company, who try to rule the company as lords over the company rather than as being shepherds of the flock. And it's possible, as we think of these 250 men who stand up, who rise up against Moses and Aaron, that they could be a picture to us of what Peter warns about in 1 Peter chapter 5. He warns the elders there that they are to be as under shepherds
feeding the flock, feed the flock of God which is among you, not as lords, but as examples to the flock. And there's a danger that perhaps men who are called of the Lord even to be elders could be taken up with their position and could try to impose on the saints rather than to guide and to feed the saints. It could perhaps be the situation, and again is another danger which has been clearly seen in history, where men who are teachers, and the teachers take a place of prominence. The fact that a man is a teacher of the word of God does not make him a leader or an elder amongst the people. And sometimes perhaps a knowledge of the word of God can become a dangerous cause of pride. Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies. And those of us who teach the saints of God, we must be careful to do it out of a heart of love, not to demonstrate knowledge that we have, but out of a genuine desire that the truth of God will be brought to the saints of God in a way that will build them up for the glory of God. These are very real situations that we can face today. And if they do come up, they will bring harm and even division amongst the people of God, just as they did in the days that we're reading of here. Men who had a place to fulfill, and an important place to fulfill amongst in the company, but they tried to go beyond the place that the Lord had given them. And that can be true for any one of us the moment we go beyond the place. And particularly the moment we set aside the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the question of headship was taught there in 1 Corinthians 11, we suggested that that was the key to the whole epistle. That every single problem that was faced in the assembly at Corinth would have been put aside and answered by recognising the headship of Christ amongst his people. Men wouldn't set themselves up. Immorality would never have been countenanced. A disregard for other believers would never have occurred. The exercise of gifts would never have been done with a view to promoting individuals rather than to show the love of Christ. The triumph of the resurrection of Christ would never have been brought into question. The care for saints that you have in chapter 16, it would never have been raised. It would never have needed to be raised if Christ was given his place. And whether we're thinking of here in the picture in Numbers chapter 16, or whether we're thinking of the witness of God today, the absolute key to everything moving smoothly is that Christ is given his place. The foundation is the word of God, yes, but even a knowledge of the word of God in itself can be abused. It's a heart of devotion to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that is what the Lord is looking for. And it's quite possible that in companies of the Lord's people, there may be brethren, for example, who are true elders of the flock, who would never stand on a platform to speak publicly. They'll know the truth and they'll be able to explain the truth and to teach the truth, but it may not be that they can teach it publicly. The fact that a brother is not a public teacher doesn't mean that he's not an elder. The fact that a brother is a teacher doesn't mean that he automatically becomes an elder. And what we need to guide the saints are those who know the Lord. And because they know the Lord, they are able to lead the saints on in the ways that will bring glory to the Lord. That really is key. And that in picture is key in these chapters. And that's what is going to be seen as we go through the chapters. So verses 1 to 7, the background to the rebellion. Those who wanted something that wasn't given to them. Verses 8 to 15, the plea of Moses. Verse 8, and Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that God, the God of Israel, hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? So we just think of Korah to start with. Korah had the privilege of serving in the sanctuary of God. He was a Levite. He had a service to do in the sanctuary. It's actually very interesting. When you read the book of the Psalms, several of the Psalms are addressed to the sons of Korah because they were leaders amongst the singers who led the praise of the children of Israel in the temple, or before that in the tabernacle. Had Korah realized it, his family were destined for a place of privilege. They weren't going to be kings, no, they weren't going to be priests, but the place that they had would stand as a place that would rival the kings and the priests for the privilege that they had. As those who led the singing of the people of God, and in singing, especially in those days, the singing of the psalms, and that would be a means of teaching the people the ways of God. I'm sure we all understand just how important songs are. Most of us will find it easier to remember the verses of hymns than the verses of scripture. It was a tremendous privilege that these sons of Korah had as leaders of the synod. So in one sense, Korah's desire was going to be answered in the future. And the sad thing is that Korah himself missed out. He lost because he wanted something different to what the Lord had in mind for him. And yet the Lord, in one sense, had in mind for him something greater. How many of the priests of Israel could be named? How many high priests could be named? And yet we read of the sons of Korah. And we read of men like Hebron and Ethan, who were leaders, and Jeduthun, who were the leaders of the singers. And their names are perhaps better known than the vast majority of the high priests through the history of Israel. And Korah could have been amongst it. It's the grace of God that his family has spared and actually enjoyed the privilege that the Lord had in view for him. But you know, there's a little reminder to us. If we are content with the work that the Lord gives us to do, and we're not looking at others and thinking, well, if only I was doing something more than someone else, it may be that when we come, especially when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, then we will find that having been faithful to the work that the Lord gave us to do will actually bring a greater reward than men that we think have got a higher place than us. They may have a better place, they may have a higher place as far as men are concerned, as they look on to life. But it doesn't mean that in the estimation of the Lord, that place is higher. Korah, yes. Korah had a tremendous privilege. He didn't appreciate what his privilege was. What about us? As we would serve the Lord. And every one of us is vital to the well-being of the company here. Are we prepared to do what we can for the glory of our Lord, for the well-being of the company, so that the witness of to the Lord goes out from this place? So that, as Simon was praying earlier, it could will be known whenever we gather that God is among us of a truth. Korah, and the lesson that Korah would teach us. What about Dathan and Abiram, verse 12? Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into the land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Why hadn't they gone into the inheritance? We were thinking about this a fortnight ago, weren't we? Why didn't they go into the inheritance? The Lord said, "Go," they said, "send spies. We don't want to go up until we've had a report of the land." And when the men came back with the report, they weren't prepared to trust the Lord. They refused to go when the Lord told them to go. Isn't it strange how the flesh will twist history to suit themselves? They had every opportunity to be in that land. Now, we don't know exactly when these events occurred. As far as the narrative is concerned, these are the only events that are recorded in the whole of the 38 years from the time that the spies were sent until the last few months before they went into the land. So it could have been anywhere in the space of 38 years, about 38 years, that these men rebelled. But whenever it was, it doesn't matter. The whole basis of their rebellion was unfounded. They brought the judgment on themselves by their own actions, and then they blamed Moses for, effectively, they blamed Moses for having listened to them and done what they asked him to do. I wonder when we look at ourselves, is that true in our lives? Are there times when perhaps we've had an opportunity to do something and we've turned our back on it, and when we realise the mistake we've made, we turn to someone else and we say, "Why didn't you make me do it?" That's effectively what they're doing. And we can all be guilty of it. We look back and we know we should have done something, and because someone didn't push us into doing something when we didn't want to do it, we then blame them instead of accepting that we were responsible. Are we careful to make sure that we judge rightly as to the way we conduct ourselves? Not blaming others for our mistakes, but accepting the mistakes that we have made. Then verses 16 to 27.
Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer and put 10 cents in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wrath with the whole congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he said unto the congregation, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. They come now to face the judgment of the Lord. What's the context? Perhaps we should have said, they were told earlier on to bring censers, verse 6. They were to bring censers and verse 7, put fire therein and incense in them. Again, verse 18 here that we've just read, they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon. Here was the test. What's the test? What's the test? I take it when we think of incense, especially in relation to the high priest, we would think of the incense. Stacte, onica, galbanum, and frankincense that were mingled together to make the incense that would be presented at the altar of incense. And the fire would cause the fragrance of that incense to ascend. And the question here is, what savour comes from those who stand before the Lord? As the priest stood there with the holy incense made according to the pattern that was given to Moses, there would be a fragrance of Christ in all his beauty. It would be something that would speak. Fraser was reminding us on Saturday evening at St. Ronan's of the beloved, and how the bride would look on her beloved and say, This is my beloved. And this is my friend. And there was all the fragrance of Christ. And that's one side. But what would come from the other? I would suggest that as far as God was concerned, as he looked down on the censers of the 250, what he would smell would not be the sweet incense ascending, but it would be the stench of man's imitation. And the question comes, as we're thinking here of what witness we bear, what does the world see when it looks at us? If we are going to be of any value in this world, it will be as our lives are a savour of Christ. Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He speaks about being led in the triumph of Christ and being a savour of life unto life, or death unto death. Is that what the world sees as they look at us? Is there something about our lives that will show the attractiveness of Christ
that will mean that the world is drawn to him? Or do they see people who are following their own ways? Thinking, yes, we might be true to the word of God. It may be that everything we do is absolutely right as far as Scripture is concerned, but if the heart is wrong, there won't be the savour of Christ that will ascend. It will still have a savour of the flesh, and it will never be for the glory of God. Here's the test. If we are going to be anything for God, it's only going to be as by the Spirit of God, the Word of God touches our hearts and transforms us into the image of Christ, so that the savour of Christ comes out from our lives. That's what's going to bear witness in this world. And so the Lord tells. The Lord's going to cut out everything that doesn't speak of Christ. And the people have to separate themselves. As Moses pleads for the congregation, they're spared from the judgment, as long as they separate themselves from the tents of Dathan and Abiram. And when we came to the end of those verses, we read verse 27. Dathan and Abiram still stand. They still come up in defiance, and they stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. They defied the Lord. It was almost as if they were saying, we defy the Lord to touch us. We will stand here. Let the Lord do what he will. So verses 28 to 40. We come on now to the judgments that falls. Moses said, verse 28, Moses said, hereby ye shall know the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent them. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And as you read through those verses down to verse 40, the Lord does exactly what Moses said. And those men are swallowed up as the earth opens and swallows them. And here was the proof of God's displeasure. The Lord confirms that Moses has been instructed by him. And when you come to the end of the verses, verse 36, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed, and the censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. These men rebelled against the Lord. They brought the wrath of God down on their heads. They were swallowed up. In his mercy, the Lord instructs that the censers should be retained as a witness to the people, as a reminder of what the Lord had done. In principle, I take it, the idea is that the Lord wants the people to be reminded so that they do not follow the example of these men. And so what do we find when we come to the next day, verse 41? On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron. When the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it,
and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came from before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell on their faces. How fickle. At the end of one day, they see the wrath of God fall. They see Dathan and Abiram and their company swallowed up under the judgment of God. They're terrified, afraid that they might suffer the same judgment. They go to sleep, they get up the next morning, and they accuse Moses and Aaron of killing the people. And they very nearly bring exactly the judgment that they feared on their own heads. As far as we read down to verse 45, that really is exactly what they had done in effect. They had acted in a way. Why had Moses pleaded and they were given the opportunity to separate themselves? And they were spared from the judgment on the one day. When it comes to the next day, they put themselves in the position where they effectively call down that same judgment on their own heads by the way they speak to Moses and Aaron. And look at verse 46. The only thing that spares these people is the intervention of Aaron at the instruction of Moses. Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, and the plague is begun. And so in these verses, the one thing that spares these people is that Moses, that Aaron stands there with the censer. The same censer, the same fire, the same incense that the day before had vindicated Aaron as the high priest of the Lord. He stands there. And he, in effect, intercedes for them. He makes atonement for them. And the people are spared. What are they spared? They're spared. Because by Aaron's action, he overshadows the scene and the rebellion and the stench of the sin of the people with the fragrance of Christ. And that's where we think of the high priestly ministry of our Lord. We quoted Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Isn't it true that we look at our lives and we see failure? And perhaps we go through circumstances and the Lord spares us and we're so grateful and thankful to the Lord for sparing us, and then just a little bit later we find ourselves going straight back into exactly the same situation that we'd left. How grateful we should be that we have a great high priest. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we're going to be saved. And we're going to be saved to the uttermost. Yes, we might fall and we might be raised up again and we might fall again. But our salvation is secure because it rests on him. And it rests on the merits of his work. And it rests on the fact that he is there in the presence of God to intercede for us. It doesn't give us license to do as we please, but it does give us confidence. Our salvation rests on our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't rest on us, and how thankful we should be. Because if it rested on us, the picture we've got here would be true. We'd be spared from judgment one day, and the next day we find ourselves just falling back into sin that would bring the wrath of God down on us again. And there'd be no way that we could escape from it finally.
but it doesn't depend on us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We didn't work to earn our salvation. We cannot work to maintain our salvation. It all depends on Him, the one who stands in the presence of God to intercede for us.
And so to chapter 17. And now there is going to be the final vindication of Aaron. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers, and thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Verse 8, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod.
Each tribe had a rod with their name on the rod. Here was a piece of dead wood. And perhaps the first thing we need to remember is that that is exactly what we are, but for the grace of God.
And it was placed there in the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said that one would blossom, and when they checked the next morning, what did they find? Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod had budded buds. It had blossomed. And it had bare almonds. It went beyond what the Lord had said. The Lord promised that there would be some evidence of life. I take it as we think of the bud, the blossom, the almond, what we have is every stage of life. There's the promise, the bud, and that's the first signs of life. The blossom, and it blossoms out, and that's the promise that there's going to be fruit, but then the almond is the final fruit. You've got every stage of life there. And what the Lord is saying here is that He can take dead wood, dead in trespasses and sins. Again, we're in Ephesians 2 in our thoughts. And take those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He'll bring them into His presence. He's raised us up together with Christ. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His kindness in His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And what is it? By grace are ye saved through faith, but what is it? Ye are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. Dead in trespasses and sins, made into something that is for the glory of God. Quickened, made alive, fruitful for the praise of the glory of His grace. And there through those ages of eternity, there will be the manifestation of the grace of God as He's taken up. It's all because of what Christ has done. He takes up those who are dead in trespasses and sins, raises them up. He seats us together with Him
and will be there with Christ through those ages of eternity, for all to see the glory of his grace.
It's not what we are. We started tonight with men who were mighty men, men of renown, famous in the congregation. They had plenty of which they could boast about, but not in the presence of God. We end in picture with those who were dead wood, but by the grace of God are transformed into something for the praise of the glory of his grace. Yes, it's true in a gospel sense. But really, as the challenge comes to our hearts tonight, which way are we going to live? Are we going to live our lives seeking for ourselves, living for ourselves, and losing out on the blessings that the Lord has for us? Or are we going to live for the praise of the glory of his grace, allowing him to work in us, to transform us into something for his praise and glory, while we are here, enjoying in measure now what will be our portion through those ages of eternity? Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again we just come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for the wonders of thy grace to us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast set thy love on wretched children of men. We thought, our Father, of the picture of those who rebelled against thee. And we remember thy word says that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And we bless thee, we praise thee for this, our Father. And we recognise, as we thought of the congregation and the way in which they were so fickle. And Father, we have to confess that we can see ourselves there. But we thank thee for the assurance of thy grace towards us. And we pray, our Father, that by thy help, through thy grace, we may be living epistles. We may be examples to the world around us of the grace and the glory of thy grace, that thy name might be honoured and glorified by the witness that the world would see of thy work in us. We just commit ourselves to thee, seeking thy blessing for us, again remembering those not with us, and praying the like blessing where they are now. We commend each to thee as we commit our way to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.